come right to the throne from which grace proceeds. And we thank you for that privilege. As New Testament saints, we don't have to worry about whether men or women can be priests. All Christians are priests. All those that are in the body of Christ have access directly to you. That's the definition of a priest. And we thank you for that. And we'd ask, as we look at your word, we communicate to you through communications that go right up in the third heaven, and you communicate to us through your written word, and we thank you for that. Amen. So over in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, we're not going to go through the proof of this again. We've spent several Sundays showing you that in the sixth chapter, in the first two verses, we have a list of five things that every newborn Christian or every Christian should know. He's talking to carnal Christians here, and he says, I have to keep repeating this stuff to you. And what he essentially says in the last three verses of the fifth chapter is that if you don't know these ABCs, we'll call them the ABCs or the beginnings of the faith, then there's no way you can mature. So eventually we're going to have a series on how to evaluate your maturity. Well, one of the ways that we're laying a foundation for is that you can evaluate your spiritual maturity is, do you know these fundamentals? Because in the previous chapter, the 13th and 14th verses, he says, if you don't know them, you can't mature. So it seemed that we should know them. And as we get down to the first verse of the sixth chapter, now, I want to say this. When you look at this list, it's in contrast to people who want to get back under the Old Testament. Culturally, they're Christians, but they have a Jewish cultural tie, and it's really ruining their commerce. Let me get that for you. This is how to understand Hebrews. Go over to the 10th chapter. The 10th chapter and the look at the 33rd verse and 34th verse. Partly that you were made exposed both by the reproaches and afflictions, that's tribulations, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, they were going under persecution. For you had compassion of me and my when Paul was in jail, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So in heaven, there's actually more concrete stuff we're going to get up in heaven than you could ever amass here. And down here, these Jews could not, that's why he tells them don't forsake assembling together. Because these Jews couldn't go up to the temple anymore, and that was where commerce took place. How do we know that? What did Jesus do during his earthly ministry? Two times he kicked all the merchants out of the temple. So they couldn't, and so they were being persecuted physically, and to stop that persecution or to ease that persecution, they wanted to go back to the temple, which means they weren't assembling together with other Christians. They wanted to go back to the temple and resume their commerce, their physical goods. So all this list, one of the things this list of five of six fundamental ABCs does is it's New Testament versus Old Covenant. New Covenant versus Old Covenant. We'll need that when we get to the third thing. So let's go to the list down in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the beginning principle, the beginning of the concepts concerning the Christ, let us go on to maturing. So these fundamental things, these ABCs, are really not maturing, but they're necessary to mature. You see that in the language. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, primarily from a Christian point of view, that would be that as soon as a Christian's saved, we should teach him 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is not an unsaved verse. I'm going to say that every time I mention it, because most tracts today for salvation mention that's the sinner's prayer. You have to I'm exaggerating. You have to be really remorseful maybe drool a little bit and say you're a sinner. No, being saved is a mental activity. It might have emotional results. We went over that. So, number one, the repentance. Repentance is a fancy word for change your mind versus dead works. When you are carnal, everything you do, even though it's religious and looks righteous, it is dead works. So a Christian who's saved should know that now that you're saved, to keep your family relationship correct and you're standing with the Father, not in the family, within the family. There's never a question of being in another family, but within the family to keep it straight. You know, even my dog knows this. I got some quail, and by the way, I got looking out there, and there's less and less of them. But every now and then when I open the door, they fly out. I fix that. And then the dog seems to always find them, and they make a nice little snack. Which I don't blame them. That's what dogs do. But after the dog goes and grabs one of the quail that he caught out there, it kind of comes up. Even a dog knows when they do wrong. They know sometimes, well, they think I'm going to yell at them or other things. So a newborn Christian should know that when they sin against God, there's a way to get it right. 1 John 1:9. We've gone over that many times. That's number one. Number two is faith, and this is, I double-checked this again. There's no other construction like this in the New Testament. Faith moving towards direction toward God. That means that there's a problem with newborn Christians. That's what the ABCs are for. This is talking about the kindergarten of spiritual truth. That Christians have to be very, very careful where they directionalize or what they put faith in. Now, I did a whole thing. I spent over a half hour showing you there's a bunch of fake faith. And I actually, in my outline, had false faith. But then when I got thinking about it, fake faith is better given the times. That you can have supernatural enabling that's not from God, to have faith in the wrong things. Now, what I want to develop, I thought we were going to go on to baptisms today, but I wanted to develop that just a bit because we want to look at that from Scripture about being very careful with how we directionalize our faith. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we have, and the seventh verse, right in the middle of this passage, you have to interpret what he's saying here. The King James got this. Paul is on a subject about no matter where you are, whether your earthly body's dead, or whether it's after the rapture, you will always have a body to express your person. And then right in the middle of this, talking about resurrections, talking about even if you pass away prior to the resurrection, you still will be animated and you will still have a body. Right in the middle of it, in verse 7, he has this concept of faith. And watch how I translate it. For we order our lifestyle by faith. Now, what's the next two words? The three words. Not by sight. Now, I like this. We've expanded something I've been taught for years. But if you have a room, this is a good way to remember. And faith is in the room. And hope is in that room, because hope is the content of that faith. And that hope is based on a promise from God. Now, this is only when it's a promise from God. If sight or being seen, that means there's no faith in the pews that you're sitting on. You have a reasonable expectation given the physics and given your prior experience that if you sit on these pews that you won't fall down. That's not faith. Now, what's the one way we can prove sitting on those pews that and ascertaining that they're going to hold you up? What's the one thing we can prove that it's not faith? Because you can see them. So if seeing, if it's something you can see, and that would include any of the senses, touch, then these three words or these three concepts have to leave the room. The minute somebody or Jiffy, Adam, the exact time that you see something, you know it's not faith. That means faith, now listen to this, faith is always in the future because a promise is always in the future. So in this context where Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, what he's saying is, and I'm going to tell you some misuse too, is based on the fact that if we make it, if we just think of the rapture, we know we're going to get a resurrected body, and throughout eternity we will express our person. In the first verse, and in the there's a promise in the down in here, well, throughout, there's several places. Throughout this context where he says, if you go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, you're still going to have a body and you still will express your person. Your soul and your spirit are not going to go off in a vase. That's a fancy term for vase. Somewhere and just hang out to the rapture. You will actually be expressing your personhood till the rapture comes. But then you'll change that body for another one. Now, when you see the word faith, then he's looking forward. So we live now. And he calls it, back in verse 1, this is how you look at your body now. We live now that as though we, the person, is in it, are in a tent. Now, we're going, if you want to continue that metaphor, if this body now is a tent, meaning it's temporary, when at the rapture we're going to get a permanent body, that would be the permanent house. And it's actually, the term house is used here. So this is how we should live as Christians. Now I'm going to expand on this. So when you see the word body, is it talking about capital B body, the body of Christ? Is it talking about an earthly body? And in this passage, we have another body, which is an intermediate body, or a resurrection body. So when in the New Testament, this is, I told you, this is graduate level stuff. In the New Testament, primarily when you see the word body, it'll talk about the earthly body or the body of Christ. And I always say capital B. But I'm telling you, there's two other bodies. There's an intermediate body and there's a resurrected body. So there's four possibilities when you see that word. The reason that's so important, I was reading a tract for salvation. It happened to be of churches in the South. And I didn't realize this, but I read it carefully. And they're confused. The word Lord has four meanings too. Well, I think we can do this in Corinthians. Let's go over 1 Corinthians 8. I'm off the subject, but it's important to what we're going to do here. 1 Corinthians 8, I think there is. Okay, yeah, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For there are many, for though there be that are called gods, and they did a good job, little G-O-D-S, whether in heaven or on earth, that tells you demons still have access to the heavens, as there are gods many and lords many. So you wouldn't need any other verse to know that the word Lord is used more than one way. The word Lord can be meaning polite address. You see it all the time if you watch a medieval movie. My Lord, that it could just mean somebody that's in charge. Lord can mean the person that's in charge of slaves. When it's talking about Christ, you have two possibilities, and most of the people who have tracts for salvation cannot get this straight. One way the word Lord is used in the book of Romans, put this in your mind forever, is having to do with deity. Another way the word Lord is the master of the body of Christ. To be saved, you have to believe he's the Lord deity. Once you're saved, he's the Lord, the head of the body. They get those two mixed up in all these tracts. And guess what? They're sowing false wheat. They're sowing false wheat. Okay, I ground that axe, so let's go back. Now, what I want to do is what I asked the Sunday school teachers to do. I want to refresh your memory, hopefully, that dispensations are not a means of salvation. There are different objects of faith. And a good example, I was going to give you some examples. You can do these on your own. Go to Genesis, the 9th chapter, and read the first 6 or 7 verses. When Noah gets off the ark, he's given a bunch of rules. Not once does it say that if you follow those rules, you'll be saved. Go to Exodus, the 19th chapter, up through Deuteronomy, and all the rules of the law and all the statutes and judgments, and not once does it say if you follow those, you'll be saved spiritually. It does say you won't be under a rock pile. Those were rules to live by. In the dispensation of grace, we have the dispensation of grace, the one by faith. Now, that tells you how salvation comes, but it doesn't tell you what the object of salvation is. Now, what I'm going to show you from Scripture, and you need this to understand Romans. This is what the Roman road people don't understand. And you need it to understand the book of Galatians. So let's do that, because it has to do with faith. I want to go back and show you that. Let's go, first of all, let's go to Psalm 37 and see what they believed in the Old Testament. I think you'll see the logic. And what I'm going to show you is, here's what I'm going to try and show you. Let's see if I do it. The quality of what faith is doesn't change. That's Romans or Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The object of faith does change. That's Hebrews, the 11th chapter as well, but we'll prove it a different way. Now, in Psalm 37, if you haven't heard this before, hear it now. In Psalm 37, you have a psalm that is predictive of what Jesus teaches in the 5th chapter of Matthew through the 7th chapter of Matthew, called the Beatitudes. Now look at verse 7. Well, look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. That wasn't true when the psalmist David wrote this. This is prophecy. They didn't, during David, nowhere in the history has all the land promised to Abraham been occupied by the Jews. And by the way, right now, and this is off the top of my head, the nation Israel is probably 1/10. No, it's smaller than that. Probably 1/30 of what it will be in the millennium. So you can't say that the land promises that were given to Abraham were fulfilled in 1948 when the nation Israel was reformed. Let me just tell you that during the millennium, the promised land goes up to the Euphrates, which would include Jordan and most of half of Iran and all over and part of Turkey. It goes clear down to the Sinai Peninsula and takes in most of what's that country down there? All those little countries where they're real rich. That's all going to be, and it goes way over to the east of where it is now. So that's never been fulfilled. But there's going to be a time that will be fulfilled. Now, when is it? Verse 9. And evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait. Oh, let's go back to verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is the return of Messiah of Psalm 2, the anointed one. So what they had to do during this is prophesying during the last half of the law. It's not even a half. the last part of law. After Jehovah leaves the presence of Israel in Ezekiel 10. So everything pretty much chronologically from Ezekiel 10 up through Malachi and up through the Gospels is waiting for the return of the Lord, or the return of Jehovah, it'd be more accurate, in the Old Testament. Now, that's verse 7. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. I'm telling you, that's the tribulation from a Christian point of view, not from an Old Testament point of view. And those that wait for, that should be for the Lord, shall inherit the earth. So when will the land promises that were given to Abraham and Abraham's seed be come to fruition? When the evildoers are cut off. When, from a New Testament point of view, does that happen? During the tribulation. One of the things that happens when God judges all ungodliness and unrighteousness is that everyone that is unsaved during the tribulation will receive some punishment, and half of them will get killed. Okay, now go down to verse 11. See if this sounds familiar. And this, now that you know when this will happen. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's the promised land. It should be the land. So in Matthew 5-7, when Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, what he's saying is if you accept me as the Messiah, the return of Jehovah, collectively as a nation, the nation Israel will be restored. He was off. Now, well, keep your finger here. Go over to Matthew 3, and let's translate this correctly. Matthew 3. This is John the Baptizer. Now watch how I translate this. Verse 2, and saying, this is John the Baptizer, saying, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens, that's the rule and the restoration of Israel. Now you have in the King James as at hand, it should be, has drawn near. Now John didn't know it when he was starting to preach this, but Jesus was already there. Now what does Jesus do? Turn the page and let's see. Yeah, turn the page to 4th chapter and the 17th verse. From that time, Jesus began to declare with authority, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens has in the past, with the result it's here, drawn near. I'm here. I think I told you to keep your finger in Psalm 37. Go back to Psalm 37. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such shall be blessed of him, that is the righteous, and shall inherit the earth. And they that are cursed shall be cut off. Now, when this is important. When David's penning this, he's looking out and he's got all kinds of enemies. It's actually in the Psalm. The wicked aren't cut off. The Jews don't have the land. So it's obvious prophecy. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment. If you mark in your Bible, put tribulation there. And forsaketh not his saints, and they are preserved into the age, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And when will they inherit the earth? After the wicked are cut off, the righteous shall inherit the earth, that's the land of Israel, and dwell there for, not forever, for an age, for 1,000 years. Now down in verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. So during the tribulation and during the last part of the law, this is important. The object of faith is that Jehovah would return and restore Israel. both spiritually and physically. Got it? Now let's turn over to Micah. Now you got Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Or if you're Roberto, it's page 946. Chapter 1, verse 3. For the Lord cometh, that's Jehovah. A little clue. In the Old Testament, where they have a capital, all the word Lord is all four capitals, it usually means Jehovah. If you have a Schofield Bible, let me give you a little study mark here. I haven't done this for a while, so I'll do it. Turn to page, there it is, page 983. And it tells you all kinds of different configurations of God, G-O-D with a capital G and a little O-D, capital G, capital O, capital D. Well, anyway, capital L-O-R-D, all four capitals, has the term Jehovah. So now let's go back to Micah 1:3. Behold, for Jehovah comes forth out of his place. Where does he come from? Last part of verse 2, his holy temple, the third heaven. When Jesus came with his earthly ministry, he was offering this, and it was rejected. And since it's rejected, next time when he comes, he'll come by force. Verse 3, and behold, Jehovah comes forth out of his place, that's the heavens, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Turn over to the seventh chapter in the seventh verse. Now, we're just going to change one word, but we have Psalm 37, and we know this. Therefore, I'm in Micah 4, or 7, 7. Therefore, I look for the Lord. Why? I will wait for God of my salvation. Now, that's the spiritual and physical salvation of the nation Israel. We did all that to tell you, I think we pretty much proved that under law, they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their object of faith, what did I just show you the object of faith before Christ's death on the cross was? That Jehovah would return and restore the nation Israel, which means primarily only Jews could be saved. There's some exceptions to that. There's some proselytes. In fact, Bathsheba's husband was not a Jew. There's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament, but primarily just Jews could be saved. And the way they say, they had to believe the promise that Jehovah would return. You today can go out and get 1,000 people to believe that Jehovah will return, and not one of them will be saved as a result of that belief. Now, I did all that to show you something. Turn over to Romans, that the object of faith changes. This is what they don't get with the Roman road. Turn to Romans, the first chapter. Now there's idiots. Well, I'll be nice. There's people running around saying there was a different gospel. In fact, they're called hyper-dispensationalists. I don't know the names, but they used to have a ranch in Salem, and they raised horses, the guy that was ahead of it. I don't know where it is now, or near Salem. That was years ago. But hyper-dispensationalists believe there were two churches, and they say one of the most stupid and inane things that could be said in Scripture, because I'm going to show you a verse that says that. And they say there were two gospels. There were the gospel to the Jews that believed that Jehovah would return, and there's a gospel to the Gentiles. Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. And we want to look at, let's look at the seventh verse to see who he's talking to. And to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, now you have to be, cross that out, called saints. So who is he talking to? Saints. Now we know there's two groups, because we've read the rest of the book, that there's a group of Gentiles and there's a group of Jews that used to be Jews, but they're both in the church now. those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace is unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. Skip down, if you will, with me to verse 16. For I am not, now if you, here's another word. The word gospel